The Old Testament reading is Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. And this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is our New Testament reading and the passage that we will give some consideration to this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Has someone ever said to you, "I do not consider myself a religious person, but I am a spiritual person. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual." I'm sure you have heard that a few times. I know that I've heard that before in the past. And when somebody says that, it usually sounds very humble. It sounds very noble, as though the person is saying, "I'm not interested in all of the debates and arguments between religions about this and about that. I have found something that kind of transcends all of that. I have found a kind of spirituality that is good for me. And so I'm just not religious." And as we go on this morning, we'll consider this idea. We'll unpack this a little bit to see what it really means. But, or at least to see it in the light of Scripture. But for now, I just want to make this observation as we begin this morning, that this idea of spirituality without religion, this is a very popular idea. Being spiritual but not being religious. And it represents what is a major challenge facing us today as Christians, as we live in the midst of this modern secular world in which we live. And that is this, that many people object to any kind of institutional formal religion, and that, of course, includes Christianity. Perhaps we could even say people object especially to Christianity, to the institutional religion of the Christian faith. And there are many reasons why people do this, why they reject not only Christianity, but all organized religion. But there are three reasons in particular that I think are most common. First of all, people say that religion, including Christianity, is no longer necessary for us now that we live in the modern scientific world. Religion is just a relic of a bygone era of myth and superstition, and therefore it is irrelevant to the needs of humanity today. So that's one objection. A second objection is this, that it is arrogant, it is judgmental for any religion, including Christianity, to claim to possess truth that is exclusive of other truth. It is arrogant to say that this one religion alone possesses the truth and all others fall short of that truth. So that's the second objection. The third objection is this, is that religion, including Christianity, and again, perhaps in the minds of many people, especially Christianity, is harmful to humanity. Religion has bred intolerance, it has caused division, it has been the source of oppression, it has even been the source of violence, terror, and war. Now, in order to address these objections from a biblical, from a Christian perspective, first we need to hear what the Word of God teaches us, what it tells us about religion. And so we'll consider that. But first, what we'll consider is what does the gospel in particular, what are the implications of the gospel for the religion of man, for the institutional religions that have developed over time. But before we do that, before we see how, you know, what the gospel says about religion, first, let's define the gospel. Let's define the gospel. That's a good place to begin. The gospel is the good news that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world in order that we, through him, by faith in him, might be delivered from our sin and guilt, so that in him we might have eternal life. He came into the world. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He suffered. He died, was buried. He was resurrected, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And if your faith is in him, you have everlasting life. Your sins are forgiven. So that is the gospel. That is the gospel. And as we have been going through this series of sermons, the gospel in today's world, we have been seeing the implications of the gospel for various ideas that are current in culture today. And that's what we're going to do today, considering what the gospel has to say about religion. So there are two implications for religion, man's religion. There are two implications that the gospel has for that. The first one is this. The gospel condemns man's religion. That's the first point. The gospel condemns man's religion. But the second point is this. The gospel is the answer to man's religion. The gospel is the answer to man's religion. So those are the two points that we will consider this morning. And as we go along, we will answer these three objections that people raise against Christianity and religion. And we'll see from a biblical perspective why those objections fall short. So first of all, the gospel condemns man's religion. Now what I mean by man's religion is this. Any belief system, any worship, any religious practice that is not grounded upon, that is not based upon the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and that is not grounded upon the person and the work of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. Anything other than that, any worship apart from that, is what we will call the religion of man. And the consistent testimony of the Bible concerning all religious ideas and practices and worship that are not grounded in the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, over and over again, the Bible says that these are false. These are contrary to the will of God. These are not true. And so every religion that fails to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord is a false religion. It is not the truth. It is a religion that is not in accordance with God and who he is. Now, to put it mildly, to say that in today's pluralistic environment, that is a rather strong and bold statement. Nevertheless, as we'll see, this is exactly what the scripture teaches. You probably won't hear that at an interfaith ecumenical service, but this is the truth, that the Bible, according to the scripture, any worship, any belief system, any practice that is religious in nature, that does not glorify Jesus Christ, is false. So, Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, the best place to go is our passage that we read from the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So why is God's wrath, that is his righteous indignation, his holy displeasure, his divine anger, his righteous anger against man, why is it being revealed from heaven? It is because in our fallenness, in our sin, we as human beings, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what is it, or what is this truth that we suppress? It is the truth about God. It is the truth that he is God, that he exists, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, that he is the sovereign Lord over all things, and that we are accountable to him as his creatures. This is the truth that we suppress. We suppress the truth that he alone is to be worshipped, that he is to be thanked, he is to be praised. This is the truth that we suppress in unrighteousness. And Paul goes on in this passage in verses 19 and 20 to say that this truth concerning God and our responsibility to worship him, that this truth about God is revealed in the things that God has made in creation. The entire creation bears witness to the heart and conscience of every single human being, the truth concerning God, that he exists, that he is wise, that he is good, that he is powerful. All creation declares the glory of God. Psalm 19, or as the hymn writer Isaac Watts puts it, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes your glories known." Every little plant, every little flower, everything that God has created declares God's glory, that he is the creator, that he is wise, that he is good, that he is all powerful. So God reveals himself to all people and the things that he has made. This revelation is received by all people. No matter what time and place they have lived in this world, all people have received this revelation. But all people, by nature, in our sin and in our unbelief, we suppress the truth that God gives us in revelation. Rather than acknowledging God to be God, rather than giving God thanks, rather than worshiping him, rather than confessing that he is our creator and Lord, what do? We disbelieve. We suppress the truth. We push it to the side. We try not to acknowledge it. We suppress the truth. And Paul makes it clear that this suppression of the truth of God, that this is not just a result of our ignorance, because we're not ignorant. It's not because we simply don't have enough information. We have as much information as the creation itself exists. It is because we will to suppress the truth. It is because we want to suppress the truth. Listen to this quote from a professor of philosophy, Dr. Thomas Nagel, professor at New York University. I don't know who he is, but I came across this quote, and he's an atheist. Now, listen to what he says about his desire that there is no God. He says this. He says, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God." And he says this, "I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And that is true for every human being. Apart from the grace of God, we do not want the truth of God that he reveals to us, that we know is true. We willingly reject the truth. It is a willing, voluntary unbelief on our part when we suppress the truth of God revealed in creation so that we can deny it. But this passage in Romans goes on to tell us that we do more than merely suppress the truth. We do more than that. We also, according to this passage, we also exchange the truth of God for a lie. So in the process of suppressing the truth, we bring in a falsehood. We embrace a lie. In verse 23, Paul says this, speaking of man in his sin. He says, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is exactly what the Israelites did. This is why I read to you this passage from Exodus chapter 32. This is exactly what the Israelites did after the Exodus. They received the glory of God. They saw the power, the majesty of God in their deliverance from Egypt. But what did they do? They exchanged that glory for an image. They made a metal image or a golden calf, and they held it up and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of the land of Egypt." Back in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Again, the Apostle Paul is not just talking about the Israelites in Exodus. He's talking about all people by nature. This is what we do. This is what we do. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We worship the Creator. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so our unbelief then, it really takes the form of a substitute worship. We exchange the worship of God in order to worship something else. In other words, what is at the heart of unbelief is not that a person doesn't worship. It's not that he somehow that he doesn't have any kind of belief system or worship, or that he doesn't hold up anything that he believes as ultimate. What this passage is saying is that we are not non-worshippers, but we are false worshippers. That every unbeliever is not just a person who does not worship, but it's a person who worships falsely. And what the Bible calls this act of giving glory and worship and adoration, holding up anything other than God, the Bible calls that idolatry. And this is by nature what we do. We are idolaters. Now, Paul was talking about a kind of crass idolatry that is visible to the eye when people make metal images of calves or images resembling men or creeping things or reptiles and all of that. But any kind of belief system, any kind of philosophy, any kind of religious worship or practice that suppresses the revelation of God, the truth of God revealed in creation, and substitutes for it a falsehood, a lie, this is idolatry. This is idolatrous. It is the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. And this is what we do by nature. We are worshipers. But we either worship the true God or we worship something else. Now, the fullest revelation that God has given us of himself is not in creation, but he's given us a far greater revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the eternally existing, almighty God who created all things, who is Lord over all things, that this God, whom we cannot see, he came to us in the form of a man. He took on human flesh. The Bible says that he is the image of the invisible God. And just as our failure to respond correctly to the revelation that God gives of himself in creation brings us judgment, we come into condemnation because we fail to honor God and give thanks to him as he has revealed himself in creation. But just as that is true, it is also true that our rejection of the Son of God, our failure to come to Jesus Christ, to submit to him as Lord, to believe in him, this also brings us under God's condemnation, under his righteous judgment. One of our favorite verses is John 3:16, and rightly so, because that is a wonderful verse that speaks of the love of God and of his abounding grace to whoever comes to Jesus Christ. He will find salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so rightly, we find that verse very precious. But two verses later, This is what we read in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so every religion and belief system that fails not only to honor God the Creator, but also fails to acknowledge that this God has made himself known to us in his Son Jesus Christ, this religion, this belief, this worship, it is not true. It is a falsehood. It is a lie. It is idolatry. And this is what is at the heart of man's religion. This is at the heart of man's religion. Now, with this truth in mind, then, with this, what Romans chapter 1 says here about false worship, with that in mind, let's answer this first objection to Christianity as a religion. And that is this, that Christianity is no longer necessary in our modern scientific world. Once upon a time, as humans, we lived in ignorance of the world. We did not have science. We did not have reason, or at least we didn't use our reason right. But now we are modern, secular people, and so we no longer need the myths and superstitions of religion because we have better ways of knowing the world. And so religion has outlived its purpose. It's irrelevant. It simply isn't necessary for modern man. That's the first objection. Now, one problem with this objection is that it simply flies in the face of reality. The truth is that religion is alive and well in the world. Just to give one example of the impossibility to suppress the religious instinct of man is to look at communist China. The government of communist China is officially atheistic, and they do persecute Christianity. Nevertheless, the church there is thriving and growing and prospering. Not only that, but we can look throughout the world and see that traditional religions, whether they're Christianity or something else, that they are thriving as well. The rise of secular humanism that we're so familiar with in the West, that this has failed to stop people from embracing religion. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is exactly what we read here in Romans chapter 1, and that is that people are inevitably, inherently, intrinsically worshipers. We must worship someone or something. We cannot help but do so. And we will either, as we've read, we will either worship the true God or we will exchange the worship of God and worship an idol in his place. And this applies even to the atheist. Even the atheist is a worshiper at heart. He too has made this exchange that Romans 1 speaks of. He has substituted reason for revelation. He has substituted man for God. And nevertheless, but he is still a worshiper. There is something that he is exalting in his heart that he holds up as praiseworthy. John Calvin, he said that God has implanted in the heart of man, in the heart of every human being, the seed of religion. For you Latin scholars, the semen religionis. We are all religious beings, and that each one of us will by nature worship something or someone. And so this is why when somebody says, I am not a religious person, but I am spiritual, that just simply isn't true. First of all, when I hear that, what I want to say is, yes, I know you're very spiritual. We're all very spiritual because God has created us in his image. And therefore, because God is spirit, we are body, but we also are spirit. We are soul. We have a soul. And so telling me that you're spiritual really doesn't tell me anything that I don't already know. But when that person says, I'm not religious, really what he means is he has come to the conclusion that he rejects every other religion that has ever come before him, and he has instead replaced it with the religion of his own making. Oh, he's religious, all right. It's just his own personal religion that he adheres to. And so this objection that religion is no longer needed in the modern world, this misses the point altogether. It's not a question about whether we as human beings will be religious or we will not be religious. The question is, what will our religion be? What will it be? Whom will we worship? That is the question. Will our religion be true or false religion? And that question brings us to consider the second objection that people make against religion and Christianity, and that is to say that this one particular religious tradition, that this has somehow an exclusive claim to the truth, that this religion is true and all other religions therefore cannot be true, that this is the height of arrogance, that this is a pride, and that no religion has the right to say all other religions cannot be true except its own religion. Now, the first thing to say about this objection is that it is contradictory, it is self-defeating. For me to say that no one religion has an exclusive claim to the truth, I am really making a truth claim that is exclusive in nature. What I'm saying is that contrary to what every religion teaches about itself, I have come to the conclusion that they're all wrong when it comes to their claim to possess exclusive truth. And at the same time, I'm demanding that you accept my understanding of all religions. And so to say that no religion claims exclusive truth or can claim exclusive truth, to say that is really itself, it's irrational, because that in itself is a truth claim, an absolute truth claim. So the question is, who is the arrogant one? Perhaps it's the one who's saying that no one religion can be true. But according to Romans 1, there is a true response to God, to his revelation, and there is a false response to God's revelation. Again, we will either serve and worship the true and living God as he has revealed himself in creation, or we will exchange the truth of God for a lie and we will worship something created. And therefore, the one true religion is the one that worships God according to his revelation, especially his revelation in Jesus Christ. And so, if that's the case, there is only one true way to worship, and every other way is false. And to believe that is not arrogance, but to believe that is to simply humbly accept the truth of what God has revealed to us in his word. And at the end of the day, that's what it really comes down to. It comes down to this question: has God spoken to us? Has God revealed himself to us? Is the scripture the word of God in which he reveals to us his will for us, who he is, how we are to worship him? Because at the end of the day, the truth of the gospel that you and I believe in and hold dear, the truth of it is not based upon the strength of our conviction. The truth of the gospel is not based upon the opinion of Bible scholars. The truth of the gospel is not based upon the fact that it has worldwide appeal or that is rooted in the ethical teachings of Jesus, which are so exalted. But the truth of the gospel is based upon this. It is established in the testimony that God himself has given to us in the scriptures. And to believe the gospel is simply to humbly accept the truth that God has given us in his word concerning Jesus Christ. And so it's not arrogant to believe it, but it is right to believe it. It is right to believe it. And the same testimony that God has given us in the scriptures about himself, he also speaks to us about the absolute uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. And this, not only is the Christian faith the true faith, but this is something that sets Christianity apart from every other religious tradition. Because what other founder of a religion was born of a virgin? What other founder of a religion claimed to be the very God from all eternity who has come into the earth as man? What other religion was founded by a man who lived a life that was perfectly righteous without sin? Who else prayed for his enemies, even as he was being put to death by them? What other founder of a religion has been raised from the dead? Buddha is still in his grave. Muhammad is still in his grave. Unlike any other religious teacher, any other founder of a religion, any other spiritual guru, Jesus did not just say, I know the truth. He did not just say, I have insight into the truth. He did not just say, I can teach you the truth. But he said to his followers, he said to the world, I am the truth. I am the very embodiment of the truth of God. Who else has ever said that? Only Jesus. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And anyone who wants to reckon with the truth of the Christian faith must come to terms with the person of Jesus Christ and the claims that he makes concerning himself and the claims that he makes upon you and me, that he is Lord. So it's not just the preacher who is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, but it's the risen Lord himself as he presses that claim upon the heart and the conscience of everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel. And the question for you and me is this: will you believe it? Will I believe it? Will I embrace and receive the truth that God has revealed concerning Jesus Christ? Or will I reject it and worship another God, an idol? And so, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, every religion, every belief system, every worship that does not glorify him as Lord is, in the end, it is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And so in this way, the gospel condemns the religion of man. But the second point is this: the gospel is the answer to man's religion. Because the religions of men, all the religions that have developed over time, these are a kind of complicated thing. On the one hand, as Romans has said, those who adhere to them, they are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. They are not worshiping God according to his revelation. But on the other hand, these religions of the world, they do continue to contain some semblance of the truth. There is some aspect about them that reflects the truth about God. One way to think of it is this. When you go to the fair or the carnival, there's that funhouse mirror, or that funhouse where you walk in and they have the mirrors that are all bended and everything, and you look at yourself and you see this really weird reflection of yourself. It's grotesque. Your head is like 20 times bigger than your body and all of that. You recognize yourself, but you know that that's not the true you. That's not what you look like. And religions that reject the gospel, they do the same thing with the truth of God. There's a faint reflection of it, and yet it becomes this grotesque caricature of the truth. And yet still you see the resemblance of truth there. For example, in religions that have animal sacrifices, there's still there that seed of truth that we are sinners, that the gods or God, that they must be propitiated, they must be satisfied, and therefore we offer to them this blood in order to atone for our sins. Now that religion may have absolutely wrong understanding of who God is, and nevertheless, still there's that understanding that somehow we must atone for our sins. And in the same way, all religions give expression to the longings of the human heart, the longings that God has put in our heart that can only be satisfied by God himself. We innately understand, we feel the need to have our guilt removed. We know that there is something wrong with us, that we are not right with the gods or God. We feel that we need to be cleansed from our sin. We have this understanding that we need to be made righteous. We need hope in the face of death. We need comfort in a world that is filled with sorrow and pain. We need some experience of a transcendence that's beyond this world. We need communion with the divine. We long for peace among people. We want to have some kind of hope for life after death. And in one way or another, all the religions of the world seek to satisfy these longings of the human hearts. They seek it in vain. But insofar as these religions express the human heart, they show what it is that we are seeking for. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God gives us all of these blessings. He fills the heart. He answers the deepest longings of the human soul in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel answers all the longings of the human heart that are expressed in the various religions and idolatries of the world. Because in Christ, there is forgiveness. He is the true source of forgiveness, of pardon. He is the true source of righteousness, of hope, of comfort, of peace, of life after death. And with that in mind, then, this truth that Christ is the answer to what people are looking for, even though they don't even know that they're looking for it. But this truth enables us to answer the third objection to Christianity. And that objection is, if you remember, that Christianity, as other organized religions, that they are the source of great evil in the world because they have been the reason for oppression, for violence, for terror, for war, for conflict, all of that. Essentially, that religion is bad. Now, we have to admit, there is some truth to this observation. Throughout history, even today, people in the name of religion have committed terrible atrocities, have done great evil, and that includes those who have claimed to be following Christ. They have done great evil in the name of Christ. We cannot deny that. But we can say a couple of things in response. First of all, we need to say that as far as Christianity is concerned, today in our world, Christians are not the oppressors. Christians are the oppressed. There is no other religious group in the world that suffers oppression and persecution to the same degree as Christians do. You don't hear that much about this in the media, but for example, in the Middle East, because of the wars and persecution taking place there, Christians are virtually disappearing from there, even though that was the very cradle of Christianity. It also needs to be said that if we are to compare the amount of human misery that has been brought into the world by religion or by those who claim to be atheists, it is the atheists who win that competition hands down. It's been estimated that just in the last century, in the 1900s, that atheistic totalitarian states, such as the Soviet Union and China, that they have been responsible for about 100 million deaths. And so the objection that religion is somehow a primary cause for evil, for wars in the world, is simply not true. But the major problem with this objection is that it's too superficial. It doesn't go deep enough. You know, the ultimate cause for misery, for evil in the world, whether it's oppression, violence, terror, war, it's not whether there is religion involved or whether those who practice it are atheistic. The ultimate cause is sin. It is what lies in the human heart. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." James is describing what is true by nature for each and every one of us, that there is in us a natural self-centeredness, a natural self-love, a natural desire to get what we want at the expense of others. And this ultimately is the cause of all the human misery that the world has suffered. In an earlier sermon, I mentioned the story about the British author and theologian G.K. Chesterton, who wrote what may be the shortest letter ever written to a newspaper as a letter to the editor. This is what his letter said. He said, "Dear sir, in response to your article and the question, 'What is wrong with the world?' I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." That kind of says it all, but that's true, isn't it? What is wrong with the world? Well, we begin by looking inside. It is my heart. It is my love of self. My sin, my desire to pursue my own passions and lusts, even at the expense of others. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Christ came in the world to take away our sin, to give us a new heart, a heart that we, by which we love our neighbor, we do not hate our neighbor, and we love God, of course. And the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the hearts of each one of his people is to make you and me more and more Christ-like in our character, in righteousness and holiness. This means growing in humility, growing in self-sacrifice, in serving others, in forgiveness, in peacemaking. Where the Spirit of Christ is genuinely at work in his people, There is true hope for peace among people. There is true hope for the eradication of the evils that plague our world. Only where the Spirit of Christ is at work in his people. I remember once asking my seminary professor, he's a brilliant man. He made several trips to Israel. He takes students there on tours and so on. And wanted to get his opinion on this, you know, this intractable conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And, you know, what is the answer? And I was thinking that he would give me some very sophisticated analysis, politics and diplomacy and all that. And basically he said, they both need the gospel. They need the gospel. I mean, that's the only answer that's going to bring any kind of peace to a place like that. And how true that is. The gospel is the answer. It is the answer to the problem of conflict. It is the answer to our most profound moral and spiritual problems. The answer is found only in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can do what man's religion fails to do. Only Christ can take away our sin. Only Christ can give us a new heart. Only Christ can bring us to God and bring us to heaven. And let's finish with the words of the Apostle Peter, writing at a time when there were all kinds of religions in the world, not unlike today. And this is what he said, Acts 4:12. He said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men or under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray.